Well, if you're visiting with us, I do want to welcome you in the name of Jesus Christ in our union with Him. Today, we are beginning a new series. It is a series on the covenants, and I've entitled this series, Our Faithful God, and I hope that you'll be able to see this. The plan is to do about 8 sermons in this series. And I'm going to walk through the 2 covenants. There are only 2, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. We're going to talk about the covenant of works and dip our toes into the covenant of grace. And then, over the course of this next 7 weeks or so, we're going to walk through the manifestations of this covenant of grace as they are seen in the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant, and then ultimately how all of these are filled in Christ. And so these covenants and their first hint is found in Genesis chapter 2. But before I start this passage here and to look at it, I need you to know the reason why I'm doing this. J.I. Packer said this. He said, "We cannot understand the gospel, the Bible, or the reality of God without a covenantal framework. You cannot understand the Bible, you cannot understand the gospel, unless you understand this covenantal framework that is seen in the Bible." And you might be asking yourself, this word covenant, I've heard it before, but I don't know what it means. What is a covenant? If you read your Bible, you'll notice that you see the word covenant all throughout the Scripture. Jesus even says in the Lord's Supper, "This is the new covenant in my blood." You see it throughout Abraham. God cuts a covenant with Abraham. So, a friend of mine, a professor, the chancellor of RTS, who I've had several classes with, one of them is covenant theology, has said this about the covenant. What is it? It is a God-initiated, binding, living relationship with blessings and obligations. It's a relationship between 2 living parties as to what they are to do. And then he goes on to say that a covenant secures or confirms mutual commitments that constitute and characterize a special kind of relationship. So all that gobbledygook, what does it mean? A covenant is a relationship. It is a God-initiated relationship. And it has rules to it. You all know this, don't you? People don't. You can't force yourself upon people, can you? There is a way that you relate to people. And that way that you relate to them is the way that they allow you to relate to them. And you know that. You don't have to let somebody into your house if they knock on the door, do you? You don't just go and find somebody, some random person off the street and say, "Come be a part of my life," do you? No, you have stipulations. You have things that you think about. You have expectations the way that people will deal with you. You wouldn't go into the covenant of marriage, would you, if the person didn't like you? I hope not. You wouldn't go into a marriage if that person makes your skin crawl every time you look at them. If they hate you, would you? I hope not. Kids, if you're listening. So the reality is that it comes down to relationship. It's all about relation. And this, when it comes to knowing and loving our God, is of utmost importance. God gets to define the way that we relate with Him, just like you get to define the way that everyone relates to you. No one will argue with that. I don't think. Of course, you know, there are many people in this world. But most people would not argue with that. Now, I want to tell you that this covenant is found in the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And it is found in a phrase that theologians have called the covenant formula. To impress you, in German, it's called the Bundesformel. Now, by the way, the only reason I know that is because I wrote this long paper on it, okay? So I never knew that word before I did that. But that covenant formula is this, and you know it. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That is relationship, isn't it? I will be your God. And isn't it a little odd that God would say that we are his God, right? That he is our God. I will be your God. God is my God, but I am his people. I am his person. You are his people. That's the covenant formula. This covenant formula is at every major covenant in the scriptures. You can see it in Genesis 3. It's a little hidden, but it's there. You can see that it's at the center of God's dealing and his purpose for mankind. It is at the heart of the scriptures, and it is at the heart of the gospel. God wants to be your God, and he wants you to be his people. God wants you. God wants you. That's what the covenant formula, its essence, that's what the covenant is. I want you. So, God wants his people to share in the joy of his presence, to live as if God is truly among them, and to know that God will keep all of his promises. This covenant formula was lost in the fall. Genesis 3:8. It was promised to Abraham, Genesis 17:7. It was codified at Sinai, Exodus 19:5 to 6. It was promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. It was prophesied about in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. And it was accomplished in Christ. What did Christ say? What does it say of Christ? He is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is the essence of the covenant formula. God coming to tabernacle or dwell among us. And in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7, that is promised at the end of history, that we will be his people and he will be our God. Brothers and sisters, you need to know that this covenant formula is the essence of everything in the scripture. It is the what God wants from you and from me to be with him. That's the covenant. And so the Old and New Testaments are a unified story of God going through the greatest of all lengths to restore his fellowship with mankind. In Christ, God's people have been brought back into fellowship with God, and now we can enjoy the reality of the covenant formula, which is our union with Christ, and it is found in this. Galatians chapter 5 tells us that we are to live by the Spirit. We are to be led by the Spirit. We are to walk by the Spirit. And we are to keep in step with the Spirit. And what I'm going to show you today is this: Adam and Eve were walking with God in the garden in the cool of the day. And what gets restored through Christ is the Spirit in you, walking with you in the moment, in the present. That is the point, that God will be with us, that our life will be found in him. And that's what Jesus does. And that is why the covenant is so important. Today, I want us to see that though Adam broke the covenant of works and plunged humanity into a life of sin and misery, which is separation from God, our faithful God made a covenant of grace to redeem us through Christ to a life of joy and fellowship in him. That is the point. That's what God did. Man broke the covenant of works. In Adam we die. Jesus fulfilled the covenant of works in the covenant of grace, and he united us to him through the Spirit, and in Christ we live. This is why this covenant is so important. Let me get into our text here, but first, just so far in the chapter, first chapter of Genesis, and the first few verses of chapter 2, God created and then brought order to the entire universe. He created an entire framework for his creatures to live in and thrive. And God finished creating a universe that displays his glory as it is reflected in humanity who is created in his image. And then in a kind of conclusion to it all, God shows the point of creation right there at the beginning of Genesis 2, which is rest. Rest in God. Rest in relationship with God. Rest in walking with God, in the presence of God. Genesis 2 is going to show humanity's purpose to worship, love, obey, and be with God. And in doing so, humanity is going to find perfect rest and peace. So let's look at our text, Genesis chapter 2. Now, because it's so long, I'm going to actually be reading the passages that you see in the bulletin there. So these are some of the important verses in there. It's up on the screen, so guys, don't worry about it. If you guys need to look at it, you have a bulletin. It is in here. This is the word of the Lord. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." Now after that, he says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day you eat of it, you will surely die." Genesis 3, 1-5 goes on, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God is forever." And all God's people said, amen. Father, I ask that you would pour your spirit out as we look at this text. I pray that you would show us the covenant of works, its significance to us, and Lord, what you want of us. And I pray that you would open our eyes to the beauty and wonder of the covenant of grace, wherewith we have communion and fellowship with you. I do pray for your spirit to be upon me, that I would preach clearly, that I would preach accurately, and it would be to your glory. And most importantly, that we would see Jesus through this. And we ask this in his name. Amen. So I'm using five words, you'll see, to explain this in 5 points. Don't worry, we're not going to go till 2 o'clock. Relation, probation, violation, damnation, and restoration. Probation, relation, probation, violation, damnation, and restoration. Let's look at humanity's life in God relation, seen in verses 8 to 9a of chapter 2. What makes you feel alive? Maybe it's climbing a mountain. Maybe it is a warm embrace. Maybe it's traveling. Maybe it's sports. I don't know what it is. For you, it could be something different. But here's the question. What is it supposed to be? What is supposed to make you feel alive? You know what I would say it is? Life. You're like, wait a minute, that's not an answer. Yes, life. Life is found in God. What is supposed to make us feel alive is being with God in His place where He is and being His people. It is relationship. That is what is supposed to make us feel alive. Now, humanity's purpose is actually, from the beginning, was and still is relationship with God. That is our purpose. The garden of the tree of life shows us this. In the Garden of Eden, and actually, if you look at the original language, it's that garden was planted in Eden, right? Eden was a place in the garden, basically. So Eden, this name, is luxury and delight. That's the meaning of it. It essentially means paradise. So God had a garden, and inside the garden, there was paradise. It was basically a place that God had done all the shrubbery. All the things were perfectly done. It was a place of beauty. Every tree, every blade of grass, everything was perfect. God, the master gardener, created a place for Adam and Eve to live. And the rest of the world looked like my yard. And Adam and Eve's job was to go out into the rest of the world from there and make the rest of the world look like the garden that God had crafted by His hands. It was a picture of the chaos, right, that was first there before God created, and God, in a sense, left part of the world, not in complete chaos, but still in need of man's grooming. And so man was to, just like God, in the image of God, go out and do it. And that's why some of you might like gardening. Just a hint. And if others of us don't like it, well, we might have some things to work on. I don't know. I'm one of those people. But verse 9, you actually see that true life is found with and in God. If you look there at verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden. So in the middle of the garden was a tree, the tree of life. There was also another tree. We'll get to that in a moment. But that tree of life, its purpose was actually for mankind to partake of it and have eternal life. The other part of this is there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and I'll get there momentarily. But the idea was that the garden was the place where God was. It was the temple. And man walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day. That's what you see later, right after the fall. As God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the point was man had God's presence with him. That was life. That is life. And the tree of life represented that. And so, the tree symbolizes life's purpose. True life in God. Now, I want to read to you, it probably might be up on the screen, I'm not sure, or can be, Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." He will dwell with them. Hear the covenant. And they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And then if you skip towards Revelation 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. God's presence, can you see it? And his servants will worship him. They will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp of the sun or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Can you see it? Can you see the tree of life in Genesis chapter 2? And can you see the tree of life in Genesis chapter 22? And did you notice the connection was the presence of God seeing his face and being with him? That's the point. Humanity's purpose, relationship. It's seen in the garden. It's seen in the tree of life. Now to our second point, the covenant of works. This is the word probation. And you can see this in 9b, the half second part of 9b. 9 says, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there was a tree of life, which represented life and fellowship and communion with God. And then there was this other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, has anybody ever had a job where you were put on probation? So you get the job, and they say, you're hired, but we need you to work for 3 months. And if everything's fine and we find out that you're not an axe murderer, or you know, you don't hurt other people or do bad things, then, and you're a good worker, then you can work here permanently. Do you ever, when you think of the probationary period, I mean, what do you think about this? Is that wrong for them to do that? They don't want you to be in a company where you don't fit, right? Isn't that what the point is? Keep people out of a company that they don't do well in. I mean, you don't want to, you ever had a miserable job? Maybe you're working one now. I don't know. But if you ever had a miserable job, you don't want to be in a job you hate. And the company doesn't want you to hate the job that you're in. I hope not. If they do, it's kind of problematic. The person proves that they were meant to be with the company. And this is the point of the probation, the covenant of works. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was put forward, and God told them not to eat of the tree as a simple, arbitrary command. Arbitrary. Why a tree? Why fruit? Who cares? It doesn't matter. That wasn't the point. What was the point? God said in the covenant of works, this is how you have a relationship with me. You don't eat of that tree. What was he saying? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. That command to not eat of the tree is the essence of the Deuteronomic law, the moral law, the first four commandments, to love God with everything you've got. Jesus' summary of the first and greatest commandments. The tree was that commandment in seed form. The covenant of works is God saying, listen, you, to be with me, need to love me. That's the point of life. That's why I made you. If you don't love me, it's the end for you. Dying, you will die. Eternal death. God is allowed to define the terms by which people will have relationship with him. And he made us, and the whole point of making us, that we would love him. It kind of makes sense. Have you ever thought about people walking around as automatons, not doing things or doing things that they're not supposed to and not loving the one who made them? It's ridiculous. And that's God's point. It's ridiculous. Your purpose is to love me. That's where you'll find your most joy. That's what my presence is, where you'll find your freedom, is where you'll find your delight. And so if you want me, you need to love me. Humanity's command was that simple. Obey God's law. Choose loving God above all else. This was the prohibition. And the verse 15 shows us the parameters and the purpose of our life. It was to cultivate and keep. And I did a little research on this a while ago, and I dug it out and I looked at it this week. The idea of cultivating and keeping could also be translated as serve and obey. They were put in the garden to serve and obey. The word serve actually is where we get the term worship. And so man's purpose was to worship God and to obey him. And you guys know that, don't you? Westminster Shorter Catechism, you might know it. What is man's chief end? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Enjoy. Glorify. So in here, we see man's primary purpose. This is Jesus' first commandment, to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is what the commandment is in the garden. It's the same commandment. The moral law existed in the garden in seed form. I hope you understand that, right? The moral law, the law given to Moses, existed in the garden. You'd even say that they were not supposed to kill themselves either, right? You could start looking at it a little finer. It was forbidden for them to eat the tree, which would have produced death, which was murder, self-murder. At any rate, in verses 16 to 17, there is a command of probation to avoid the tree of the knowledge of good and evil by eating it, but God gives the ability to eat everything. Everything else that's made for food. What God is saying here is he's offering them a choice. Life, death. To have a relationship with me, you need to choose life. You actually need to choose me. This is actually grace. This is God offering himself to them. And they refused to take God. They'd rather take a piece of fruit that looked good. So we'll get there momentarily. Westminster Confession of Faith 7:2 says, "The first covenant made with Adam was a covenant of works wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience." In other words, God offered life and presence if humanity would love him perfectly and perpetually. This was a probationary period. This was the law to love God with everything. And even though it was a seemingly arbitrary command, it pushed the point. You see, the tree pushed the point. So, a choice for God to be God's people and for God to be their God. That's what these trees represented, the covenant formula. Is God going to be your God? Are you going to be his people? Or are you going to do what you want? And so, would humanity love God? Isn't that this what's begging this verse? Will humanity love God? Or will they go their own way? So, this probation was actually intended to show whether they truly desired relationship with God. That's what the tree was for. That's what the covenant of works was for. I give you a choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And so this choice is put before them. And they basically are in this covenant through that command. A covenant, right? God initiated it. Here's a tree. Don't eat. It's binding. The day that you eat of it, you will die. It's a living relationship with blessings. If you don't eat it and you eat the tree of life, you have life forevermore. It has curses. And just in case you may be asking yourself, but wait a minute, Pastor James, I don't see how this is a covenant. Well, you might want to look at Hosea chapter 6, verse 4 through 7. It says this, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud." That's not good, just so you know. If your love for your spouse is like a morning cloud, you're in trouble. "Like the dew that goes early away." This is not poetry of love. "Oh, I love you like the dew that dissipates in a few minutes when the sun comes out." Probably not very romantic. That's what Israel was saying to God. "I love you like the morning cloud that scatters away. I love you like the dew that dissipates. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There, they dealt faithlessly with me." Hosea says that Israel violated the covenant just like Adam. The covenant existed in the garden. It was a covenant that required perfect and perpetual obedience, loving God forever. But God did not want to leave man. And could you imagine if you go to a company and they say, "You're on probation till the day you die"? Would that be fun? No. God said, "I'm going to put the choice right here because I don't want this probation to last forever. You just have to choose." That's why it was a probationary period. God was gracious in not pushing it along. Okay, let me move along to temptation and sin, violation. This is Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now listen, electricians, lawyers, doctors, any other profession that has some sort of certification or board to pass, at some point before they're let loose on people or things that are dangerous, their mettle, who they are, what they can do needs to be proved. This is what this tree was. This is why God allowed Satan. You ever ask yourself, why did God allow Satan to come? Because man had to make a choice. And God in his grace says, "I'm going to allow Satan to come into here, and he's going to put the choice right before you. And you got it. You got your choices right now." And this was Adam's certification. This was Eve's certification, their test to pass the board exams. Well, they didn't do it. They failed. Humanity's choice was violation. They violated, they fell for the temptation, and they fell into sin, and they violated the covenant. God made this, had this tree of the knowledge of good and evil for probation, for man's good to choose good. But Satan came and tempted for man to die. Jesus said that Satan's a liar and a thief and a murderer from the beginning. Satan's only point in temptation was to get them killed. He's not a nice guy. He really isn't. His only purpose is to destroy God's work. That's what he does. But God had it there so that man could prove his love. And so this question is, would humanity keep the covenant? Would they choose life over death? Would they choose to be with God? Would they choose to love God? It's that simple. But what happened? The serpent, all we understand is probably the serpent, what we might understand, I'm not 100% sure, to be snakes had legs at some point. And Satan came into the snake and possessed it. You know how in the New Testament people are possessed by demons? Well, this is the same type of a thing. So Satan came into this. Remember how the donkey spoke to Balaam, right, in the Bible story? Well, the snake is speaking, but it's not the snake, it's basically the serpent, it's basically Satan possessing this animal. And so he possessed or controlled this animal, and he tempted Eve because, and I think, if you want to know, well, why did Satan tempt Eve, not Adam? I think a lot of people in that have a very terrible view of women will say, well, women are just weaker, so he did that. That's not what the Bible teaches. What happened is, I don't think that Eve had the direct command from God. I think that Adam told Eve the command after God had told Adam not to eat. So Adam was created, God gives Adam the command, and then Adam tells his wife, hey, there's this tree, don't eat it. Now, maybe Adam said, don't eat it and don't touch it either. He's like, but you know what you do with your kids? Like, put the fence around a little farther. So maybe Adam did that. Maybe Eve came up with it on her own. It's hard to say. We don't know. But this is not because Eve was somehow weaker, per se. I think that's the reason. I think that she didn't get the command directly from God. So what does Satan do? Has God said? He tried to get Eve to distrust God. She sees God as harsher than he is. He's not harsh at all. And she sees him as saying, well, you not only can you not take the fruit and eat it, but you also can't touch it. And that's not what God said, is it? But Eve added to the command of God. Now, in verse 3-4, he then says, you won't die. He tried to get Eve to doubt God's truthfulness, God's faithfulness. Satan is calling God a selfish liar. Oh, you know why he's not letting you have it? Well, he doesn't want you to be like God. He's saying that God is a selfish liar. He doesn't care about anybody, just him. You are just pawns to him. That's what Satan said. And so Satan, and in so doing this, and Eve in Genesis 3:6 says she judged God and determined that God was a miser and had poor character, and she saw Satan as gracious. God was stingy and Satan was gracious to Eve. That's what she judged. Don't you hear it today when people talk about God? Hear the same things. Oh, God's just trying to keep you from having all that fun. No, God's trying to let you have full life. So the covenant of works here is broken in verse 6 to 7. They violated the gracious covenant and the life-giving covenant to be with God. Death was chosen, not life. They chose life without God, which is death. They chose to not be God's people. And in point 4 is damnation, death apart from God. What would you do if someone came up to you and said, I hate you. I never, ever want to see you again. Now, maybe you'd pray for them. It's great. But if you came up to them and every time you came up to them, they spit on your face and said, I hate you. Go away. Would you say, oh, yeah, let's spend time together? No, you wouldn't. This is the same thing with God. This is why damnation, eternal separation from God is required. They hate God. They don't want God. They want nothing to do with him. So why would a gracious and kind God say, well, I'm going to force you? Right? He doesn't force them. Now, he does renew us and send his Holy Spirit, but it's a completely different thing because he takes our heart of stone and gives us heart of flesh. And we delight in it because he does that work. But people who don't want God, who haven't had their heart changed, you know, you're not going to invite a person who hates you to live with you. Come on, come to my house. Spend some time. And they take a baseball bat and just destroy all your stuff. And they say, oh, come on back the next day. And this time they bring a truck and ram it into your house. And you say, come on back. And then they bring a bulldozer to your house. You going to invite them back? No, of course not. Life in probation had a possibility of continued communion with God, but they chose separation from God. They chose the principle of death. Before, death was only a possibility for them, but now death is inevitable for them because they chose to be away from God. So, humanity then is exiled from God's presence. True life is lost, and only death exists outside of Christ in union with him. With no intervention, humanity is damned, cursed to live a miserable life apart from God, and then spend eternity apart from God, not eating of the tree of life. And so, violation of the covenant results in damnation. But here's where our story turns good. Restoration, the covenant of grace. You see the covenant of grace in 3:14-19. You ever, as a kid, broke a window? I did. So, what is just for you to pay back the window cost, right? That's justice. So if you had parents, they had a choice. They would solve the justice problem by paying this other family that you broke their windows, right? Fixing their window. And they do that, they pay. And then they say, no Christmas, no money, no birthday money for the next 5 years. That's justice. Am I right? That child needs to pay for the window they broke. What is mercy? Bingo. The parent says, you know what? I love you, son. You made a mistake. And I'm going to pay this. And you still get your birthday money and your Christmas money. That, my friends, is justice and mercy. Mercy is not the parent saying, huh, tough luck, your window's broke. That's not just, is it? That's not mercy. That's injustice. They'd be very mad at you. The penalty needs to be paid. So, in 3:14, I want you to notice something. God does not dialogue with Satan. Do you notice it? He dialogues with Eve and Adam, doesn't he? But he doesn't dialogue with Satan. He says, you're cursed. Done. He curses the ground. He curses Satan. But he does not curse Adam and Eve. He gives them punishments, but he doesn't curse them. Because God is gracious and kind and merciful. So what happens here is he cursed the tempter. Mercy is that the seed of the woman will have his heel bit in a place of humanity that trusts in God. And justice is that the serpent's head will be crushed in place of man. The payment for the penalty of the broken covenant is death. And out of the seed of the woman, this is called the gospel. The first gospel, Genesis 3:15, out of the seed of the woman, one would come that would crush the head of the serpent. A great reversal would come. Through the seed, Satan would receive a mighty death blow. And so the offspring of the woman, who is ultimately Jesus, would have his heel bruised by dying upon a cross, and he would pay the justice. He would pay for the window. That is the covenant of grace. God says, I provide a way for you to come back into my presence so that I will be your God and you will be my people. You can spend time with me and you can live in my life forever. This is what Jesus did. Jesus is the great hero who came. He is the final offspring. The one who would come. Jesus would come and he would obey God's law perfectly. He would love God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. He would love his neighbor as himself, fulfill every part of the law, do everything that a man was supposed to do. And then he would experience eternal wrath upon the cross, have his heel bit, and crush Satan with his heel. And in the scriptures, Paul says that Satan is crushed, will be crushed beneath your feet. Because you are united to Christ. And so what this is, the gospel is, the covenant is, that Jesus came, Emmanuel, God with us, lived the perfect life. He was tempted. Remember, we just went through Luke chapter 4, the temptation? Isn't it fitting? Luke chapter 4, Jesus went through the same temptation that Adam did, worse than Adam's. He was tempted 3 times, not once. And he was tempted when he was hungry and suffering. And Jesus said, no, I love God with everything I've got and I obey his word with everything I am. I am the covenant fulfillment. I am the one who fulfills the covenant of works. And then the grace is that he pays for the broken window, providing us to be able to get our Christmas and our birthday money. That's the analogy. That's how it connects. That's what Jesus did for you. That's the gospel. The covenant of works, in Adam we die, but in Christ, we live the covenant of grace. This is what we're going to be going through. And so I want to conclude with this. Our life is to be drawn from union and fellowship with God. God wants to live out the law that he's put in our hearts, loving him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and finding our greatest joy and our greatest delight in him. The rest of the series, we're going to walk through this second covenant, the covenant of grace, and we're going to see how God slowly reveals more and more of his plan and purpose to the world through these successive covenants. in one overarching covenant until the promise of God's grace, Jesus, the great fulfillment of both covenants, is here. That is what we're going to see. I apologize for the length of the sermon. This was a tough one to fit because it's the core and the center of all the rest of what we're doing. But it's important because the covenant of works, every person is under this covenant unless they're in Christ. If you're in Christ, the covenant of works is fulfilled and you're in the covenant of grace. If you don't know Jesus, if you're not united with him, you're in that covenant of works that's been broken and you have no relationship with God and you have no life. All you have is death. But Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you don't know what it means to be united to Christ, he's offered to you today. His life and death was sufficient for any and all humanity. All that has to happen is you just have to trust God, believe in him, and be saved. Heavenly Father, I pray that your Spirit would show us that the point of this life, of this world, is relationship. We praise you. Would you pour your Spirit out upon in massive measure now each and every one of these people in here today to see the beauty of Christ, the great fulfiller of both covenants, the one who died so that we might live, the one who lived so that we might fulfill that covenant of works, always loving you. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.